Morning. It is good to be gathered together again as we continue our worship this morning, as we have sang together, as we prayed together, as we participated in the Lord's Supper together, and now as we come into the time of the exposition of the Word, we continue to worship. And this morning, as we continue, we'll be in Acts chapter 21, and I thought it would be good to read through a good portion of the chapter together, just in one setting, before we continue just a little further in it. So let us read. I think we'll read through close to the end of the chapter together, and then we'll pray and we'll begin our message. Acts 21. Now remember, this is Paul as he's proceeding to travel to Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, just to gather together with other believers, with this church body that you brought together to, Lord, just to spend time in your word and in worship of you. Father, you alone are worthy of our worship. And Father, we humbly bow before you and just ask that what we know is true, that as your words proclaim that you produce fruit, we just ask that you would make that so this morning. Father, help us as we spend time together in your word. Father, guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to read all that together just to kind of get a picture of the entire narrative of what all happens here in this short period of time. And as we've discussed the last several weeks, we've seen Paul determined to go to Jerusalem. Remember, he was sailing and he could have stopped at Ephesus, and he sailed on past Ephesus and called the elders to come meet him at Miletus, because he knew that if he stopped at Ephesus, he wouldn't make it to Jerusalem by the time of the feast. He was trying to get there by the time of the feast. But we saw he was determined to get there. We saw, I spoke three weeks ago about the great conviction that he had to go, that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We saw that back in 20, in 22 through 24, where Paul said, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The Holy Spirit testified to him that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await him. So he knew as he's approaching Jerusalem, as he's going to Jerusalem, he didn't know what was going to happen, but he just assumed there were some bad things going to happen. Or he didn't assume it. The Holy Spirit testified it to him. But notice he's constrained by the Spirit to go. He's constrained. The Holy Spirit has convicted him to go to Jerusalem. So he knew what was going to happen. The Holy Spirit said go, and he was to go, and nothing was going to stop him. He was convinced it was what he was to do. It was what he was to do. and the Holy Spirit had revealed what he was going to face to him personally before. But as we read in our text, as we saw when he went to Tyre, what happened? And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So the people at Tyre are pleading with Paul, are asking Paul, don't go on to Jerusalem. We see the brothers there, these disciples that he was spending time with on the way, I think being used by the Holy Spirit to prepare him for what was coming. You know, it's like he didn't know what awaited him, but the Holy Spirit's showing him what's awaiting him. And as men, as the Holy Spirit revealed to them what was going to happen, I think they responded, don't go. You know, don't go like any of us would do. You know, if one of our brothers was going, let's say they were going off to do some ministry somewhere, and we just had this feeling, this dread, thinking, I just think something bad's going to happen. What would we do? We would probably try to convince them, don't go. Don't go, brother. And I think that's what they're doing. They're letting him know. I mean, it's like God is letting Paul know what's going to happen. But also, Paul came to Caesarea. So he left the brothers at Tyre and went on to Caesarea. And as Paul was in Caesarea, like we read in our text, they stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven in the church at Jerusalem appointed to be a deacon, to take care of the waiting of tables, to take care of the widows that were not being served, the Hellenists. Do you remember the account we read early on in Acts? But I just wanted to point out one thing in there. You see Philip the evangelist there, one of the seven, who it said in our text, who had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, continuing, I think, to fulfill the Joel prophecy that we saw Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. I don't have it on our screen, but in Acts 2:15 through 21, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Remember when they spoke in tongues and everybody heard in their own languages. And some of the people said, these men must be drunk, which I don't know why they had that response, but that was their response. And Peter responded, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So as they were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares, this is what we read in the prophet Joel. This is that day. This is that day. And I think we saw these daughters who prophesied is a continuation, I believe, of that Joel prophecy. I think I have lost sight I think it's because we don't really see it in the text as we're reading through Acts. That the church in Jerusalem didn't just sit there all this time. You know, we've watched Paul journey, and he's traveled all throughout these Gentile regions. I think God was still working among the people in Jerusalem. And I think we'll see that later in our text. And sometimes I think we could tend to forget that. Forget that the church was still growing, the church was thriving in Jerusalem. But we see here that he stayed, and while he was staying, I left a verse off of that prophecy. I want to read it. Verse 21 is very important. The last of it is, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the very last verse of the prophecy. So these are the last days that he spoke of there. But you see, God was still working among the people in Judea. Things were happening. And we see that while he was there, while we were staying for many days in that second text, 21:10, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. We urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Agabus came down and gave this prophecy, took the belt, Paul's belt, and wrapped it around his hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, you, the owner of this belt, will be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem." So the people responded. You know, they heard the prophecy and they responded the same way. People urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. It says, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So that would be the people that were traveling with him, and the people there were urging him not to go. But Paul, knowing what he was told to do in the strength of his conviction, responded to them. Paul answered them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he went. But you see, there's some breaking of his heart. It was what he was to do was to go, but his brothers and sisters weeping and pleading with him not to go bothered him. They were trying to convince him with tears not to go. But he knew what he was to do. I mean, he knew what he was to do. It didn't matter. He said, I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. For the name of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to go, be obedient to God, and even die in Jerusalem, if that be the will of the Lord. And they responded. Since he would not be persuaded, they responded to him, "Well, let the will of the Lord be done." You could almost read this as sort of a sarcastic response, but it's not. You know, I believe they were convinced, and they said, "Well, let the will of the Lord be done." I think they resolved that it was the will of the Lord that he go. And so they let him go. But not only did they let him go, we read the next text. "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Not only did they just let him go, some of the disciples went with him, made arrangements for where he would stay when he went. You see, the disciples from Caesarea went with us. "And they took him to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple." An early disciple. So what does that mean, an early disciple? What could have, he could have been a, become a believer on the day of Pentecost. He could have been one of the 120. We don't really know that were, you know, that were there at the beginning. But he was an early disciple. Could have walked with Christ. We really don't know. But this man had been a believer for a long time. The people in Caesarea, the disciples in Caesarea, knew him, and they made arrangements for them to stay in his house, in the house of Mnason. So we see that he was constrained to go. And I believe the believers there in Caesarea were convinced he was to go, so they aided him in his journey. So they stayed in the house, and then they traveled on to Jerusalem. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now I want you to keep in mind here that Paul had been traveling with several companions from these different areas, so the us there included some from Caesarea and possibly some, I think some from all these, a lot of these Gentile regions he had been in. You know, you had Timothy. We're not told exactly who all was traveling with him. But I think you had a group of people that showed up in Jerusalem. And what happened? The brothers received us gladly. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you got the idea, you got some Gentile believers coming into this area, and they were received gladly by the brothers, these Jewish brothers. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So Paul, under this great conviction to go, to return to Jerusalem, is there, and he goes in before James and all the elders. Did you notice that James and all the elders? It's not the apostles. We have James and the elders. The apostle James and the rest of the elders. But what is different about this is that you see a transition in the church to where the church is being led and ruled by, overseen by the elders, even in Jerusalem. So there's a transition happening away from the apostles to the elders, leading and overseeing the church. But we're in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, and here we see Paul greeted them. Not only did Paul greet them, the group that was with him greeted them, but they came in and greeted them. And after he greeted them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. So we don't know how long this meeting lasted, but you can imagine Paul giving an account of each place that he stopped, the things that God had done as he had stopped in those places. But notice the way he words it. It's not what I accomplished with God behind me or with God on my side. You know, Paul, you see the humility in Paul acknowledging that he gave God complete credit for all that was going on. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You see the humility of Paul, and he was giving all the credit to God for what he was doing. There was no I in this account, pointing to God and his work. And notice when they heard it, what happened? When they heard it, they glorified God. So we see humility in his testimony of what all had happened, what all God had accomplished. Now, we can see a little from this, just get a little bit of an idea of, if we have a right view of the gospel, if we have a right view of what the gospel is, that all men are sinners, all men are born into sin, all men are born as sinners, and that Christ, Jesus Christ, God the Son, put on flesh, dwelt among mankind and lived a perfect sinless life and then died in the place of sinners. He was in the grave for 3 days and he rose on the third day conquering death. When we think of that gospel, when we preach that gospel and we see fruit happen, when life comes to dead flesh, when people hear that good news, that to begin with that they're sinners, but yet Christ, the Christ has come and he's died for sinners. When they hear that good news and life comes, We proclaim it, but God is the one that gives the increase. God is the one doing the working in that. And he's the one that deserves honor for those, for life. When we see people move, it's God's working. And also, if we have a right view of the gospel and gospel fruit, if we have a right view of the gospel and a right view of God working through the gospel, when we hear of God working among other people, when we hear of the Spirit moving and bringing life in other areas, that working never would produce envy of those people or their ministries. What do? We would respond the same way here. We glorify God for it. So he'll work through us as we preach the gospel. He will work and produce fruit. And we should glorify God when we hear of him producing fruit in other places. And we see that here. These were Jews. These were Jewish believers. And we'll see there's a difference. We'll see that in a moment. But yet when they heard it, these Jews glorified God that he was producing fruit among these Gentiles, among the Gentiles. And that is an awesome thing. Because if true believers hear of God bringing life to dead flesh, it will cause them to want to glorify God, no matter where that is occurring. But, we come to the but in the text. They praise God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They're all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So they praise God for the work that God was doing through Paul, or that God was doing through Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. But then they said, "You see, brother? Look, Paul, you see, brother?" Now, this is not a bragging. They're just saying, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law." Thousands. And this is sort of what got me here. You know, it says thousands. You know, always in my head, I start thinking of through the text in Acts where so many believed on the day of Pentecost, and there was other times where other people believed. But whenever you look up the Greek word for thousands here, it's myriads, which is it could be tens, you know, thousands, but myriads also meant tens of thousands. So we don't know how many believers there were, but he said, "You see, brother, how many myriads there are among the Jews who have believed." Which what he's saying, in other places it spoke of an innumerable, a countless number. So he's saying, where this is translated thousands, it could also probably be in the tens of thousands. You see, God had not stopped working in Jerusalem. This sort of blew me away as I was thinking through this. We don't know how many it was, but God had continued to bring life to dead flesh among the Jews. So there were at least thousands, we know, probably in the tens of thousands or maybe more. And they also say, notice he says, "You see, brother, how many myriads there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So they're saying of everybody that's believed. You told us about the Gentiles. You see all of these Jews, myriads of Jews that have believed. And then they add that at the end, they are zealous for the law. Okay, So as we think about the law, we've seen the issues that the law has caused among the Gentiles already. But just think for a moment. Can you imagine a Jew in that day? A Jew who was faithful to God, who believed God and trusted God and even heard the prophecies of the Messiah, the promised one who was to come, and he faithfully, with faith, kept the law to the best of his ability, kept the did the sacrifices, participated in all the festivals and all that was going on. Probably a lot of them realizing that even those things were pointing to the one who was to come, the ultimate sacrifice. But even if they didn't, if they were just faithful, trusted in God, grew up, taught the law, participated in it, part of their culture, all of a sudden they hear this gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ has come. The Christ has come. He's died. The ultimate Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, has come. He's died in the place of sinners. Their hearts are open to believe that. Yet at this moment, they believe the gospel, and now they see that all of these sacrifices, all of the Passover meal that they participated in, all of these things were speaking of Christ. And it's opened up to them, and they see all of that. But then they've continued to remain faithful to what they've always been taught to do. You know, no one has come and said, "Hey, stop all that." So they just continue to be faithful in that, zealous for the law. You know, had someone come and said, "Hey, stop participating in the law," had the apostles, when they were in Israel and when they were in Jerusalem, have they told them to stop going to the temple? All of these things. They see that they're pointing to the Christ, but they're still ongoing. The temple was still there. It's part of their Jews. They've always been Jews. They've always participated in these feasts. The church was there at Jerusalem. And apparently a lot of them were just continuing, or they were all continuing to participate. And you see that it seemed to be a problem for the elders and James, as they said, as they brought this up, this could be an issue. So you can see it being an issue. Now remember, we're in this time of transition. We're still in a transitional book here. So the Christ has come fulfilling all the law, but the temple worship is still ongoing at this time. God is still transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant. There's still a transition somewhat going on here. And Christ had fulfilled all of the ceremonial part of the law, all of the sacrifices, all of those things were pointing to Christ. But during this time of transition, with all of those things continuing, you had thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of believing Jews, Christian Jews, who were still zealous for the law. Perhaps more so than they were before, after they see what all that it pictures. You know, you can imagine if you were a Jew and all of this is opened up to you, you know, you could see, you know, as you continuing to participate in it. I mean, there could be great joy in that. So I think those with true faith could participate with joy in what they were continuing to do, as long as they weren't doing it thinking that that was earning salvation, but that it was all pointing to Christ. But it seems that some people had come and told them, or told a lot of them, or maybe all of them, that Paul was teaching all the Jews everywhere who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Like that Paul is going in and teaching all the Gentiles to completely forsake Moses, to turn away from the law. Which really, the gospel does cause people to turn away from the law. But remember, we're still in transition here. And So somebody had told him that. Who was it? We don't know. Probably enemies of Paul who had experienced him out in these other areas. Maybe some Jewish people that he had debated with in the synagogues where he said that Jesus was the Christ. But they were opposed to Paul. Or maybe they had heard rumors of Paul. But I think it's people that were saying that some of the same people that said the Judaizers, you must become a Jew first to be saved, basically. Convert to Judaism. Then you get in the door where you have an opportunity for salvation by trusting in Christ. You know, become a Jew, then you can be saved by faith in Christ. And then there were also the regular Jews who did not believe that Christ was the Messiah, who were adamantly opposed to the gospel. And what could they do that would better oppose God and oppose the church than to get the church to start doubting be opposed to Paul? So had Paul taught the Jews to forsake Moses? I think as we think back to all the places where he taught in the synagogue, did he go in and start arguing, you guys need to quit keeping the law? Was he going in and arguing against the law, against Moses? No, he was saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And so he was going in the synagogue preaching, teaching from the law, showing that Jesus was the Christ. So he was not trying to get all of the Jews to cast off all that they knew before. He was showing how Christ fulfilled all of it. So his argument was that Jesus was the Christ. But he did stand on the gospel that it's only by faith in Christ that one can be saved, not by becoming a Jew or any of those type of things. So they said, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So it almost seems like a fear of the people by the elders and James. That's what I thought at first. But I don't necessarily think that way now. But they said, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. So they had four men who were under vow. And I think we talked about it previously with Paul when he left. You know, he said he shaved his head because he was under a vow. I think this would be the Nazarite vow. So this was the church saying, we have four men who are under this Nazarite vow. And they said to do this, to take them with you and go yourself and purify yourself along with them. And you pay their expenses when you go, for the purpose of everyone seeing that what they've heard about you is not true. That you yourself also live in observance of the law. Do this so that they will see. But then they added in that the letter to the Gentiles that we read about earlier in Acts, that they sent the letter to the Gentiles saying that they were not under the obligations of the law, but to abstain from these things, from these things. And we've covered the letter previously. So they already had the council in Jerusalem, you know, determining this. Okay, these Gentiles have believed. What should they do? Should they become Jews? Are they to follow the law like the Jews? And they determined, no, they should just abstain from these things. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So So they added that saying. They weren't adding to what was required by the gospel. They weren't adding to what they'd already told the Gentiles, but just asking Paul to go in and participate in this in the temple so that the people would see that what they had heard was not right. In my first reaction to this, as I was reading it, and the reaction I've had for some time, I don't think this is true, but let me just, this has been my reaction or my thoughts on this previously. My reaction was that, okay, Paul was under pressure not to go to Jerusalem those times. They were pressuring him not to go, and he was convicted and he went. You know, he didn't fall into the temptation of being pressured into doing something that he thought was wrong. Well, my reaction has been that, well, Paul finally gave in. And he felt, you know, he gave in to the pressure. You know, worried about. I mean, that was just my first reaction, but I don't think that's correct. There are some other writers that have said that too in commentary, so. But I don't think that's correct. I even thought of this as that the elders and y'all can correct me if someone thinks different, but I thought the elders and James were worrying too much about the people and trying to pacify the people. But I don't think that's the case here. I can't say that outright that they were in sin or anything. I think really what happened here is this chasm that had opened up, that was continuing to open between this Jewish church and the Gentile church. It was real. There was a chasm and it was wide. It was an issue that was happening. And I think that's why Paul was so determined to go back to Jerusalem to bring the offering that he had collected from all these Gentile churches, to bring the offering to try to narrow that chasm. You have all these believing Jews here in the church that continued to practice all that they'd ever known, going to the temple. You had the weight of the ceremonial part of the law. Really, the weight of the ceremonial part of the law had changed for those people, I believe. They were still participating, but the weight had changed. You know, they would be looking to Christ, looking at Christ as the fulfillment of it, but they continued in their practice. So you had this great number of Jewish people that continued in their practice. Was that a sin? I don't think so. I've not seen anyone really say to stop. Have you guys yet? Okay. I'm not sure. I don't think it was. I mean, it was just, I mean, they continued to practice worshiping God. If they were looking to receive salvation from the practice, you could say they'd fallen from grace, like we read in Galatians 5. You know, if they were looking to it for salvation. But at this moment, at this time of transition, I think it's important we remember this time of transition. We don't hear, does Paul hear that when they suggest this, does he listen to them and then argue against them? No, I mean, he just goes right on along and goes to the temple. I think he listened to them and did what they advised. And I think, with Paul, it's really basically like we read in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I think that's a fitting category to this particular time, that as Paul was going back to Jerusalem, continued to participate in the ceremonial part of the law. And if it would bring these issues to a head, kind of stop the chasm that was going, he would be just fine with going in and participating in the purification as a Nazarite. And also you could say maybe those that are weak in the faith, you know, that really, you know, like if he's a Jew and he's among all these Jews that are zealous for the law, he's going to participate with them in that as long as it's not a sinful thing or something opposed to God, to keep from causing them to stumble, all of those things. But we got to remember we are in a transition here, and God's going to speak to these Jewish Christians, to the church in Jerusalem, in the book of Hebrews, I think, and bring all this out to them. Because right now the practices were still going on at this moment in Acts. But you know what? They stopped. Right now, as we read it, it was continuing to go on. But we read, like in Hebrews 8:13, we could read all of Hebrews in this, but just in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This was written, the whole book of Hebrews really explains the new covenant that fulfilled the old. And what happened to the old? It grew old. And as we're in this text this morning, these Jewish believers are participating in all of this stuff, but what they're participating in was just a shadow that had already been fulfilled in Christ. So it was growing old. The significance of it was going away. And here in this narrative today that we find ourselves in Jerusalem, it was between the time that Christ was raised from the dead and the time that God put away the temple worship for good. He did away with the temple worship. But he did prepare the Jews for that, I think, in Hebrews. But what happened? By the hands of the Roman general Titus, that temple was completely removed from the face of the earth. It was done away with. But here, in this period in between, you see the Jews participating, continuing to participate. So Paul willingly obliged and he went to the temple. And he took the men. Then Paul took the men and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the 7 days of purification in the temple, when they were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So we see the Jews from Asia come and they see Paul, and apparently they saw somebody, I believe it was from Ephesus, I didn't put that text up here, with him earlier, not in the temple though, so they stirred up the crowd. But notice, these are Jews from Asia. These are not believers, these are Jews from Asia stirring up the crowd and laid hands on him. And we'll see the transition now from this time forward. Paul is going to be in chains. So we see that he knew this was going to happen, that he would suffer, and it begins to happen now. So these unbelieving Jews, who apparently, think about this, these unbelieving Jews from Asia that stirred up the crowd, arrested Paul, along with a bunch of other Jews, were participating at the temple with these believing Jews that were part of the church. Kind of a strange thing going on there. But we'll see from here on out, Paul's in chains in prison as God had told him it would be. So, in Paul we see a man who was willing to go through with what he was convicted that God was leading him to do, willing to go into trouble, even if it led to trouble, knowing that he was possibly going to be put in chains and all those things, possibly killed. But he had the courage of his conviction, and he did not count his life as important as his witnessing to the grace of the gospel, doing what God had called him to do, witnessing to the grace of the gospel, even if it cost him his life. He willingly submitted and headed into trouble. He had been used by God as a witness to the Gentiles. He witnessed to the way God was working among the Gentiles. He had witnessed to the Gentiles. Now, he's being used by God as a witness to these Jewish believers. We'll see him begin to be a witness to the Jewish believers. These very people that had asked him to go to the temple to show his obedience to the law, who had heard that he was not obedient to the law, to prove that he was obedient to the law. Perhaps now he's being used by God to wake up the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps to take off a little bit of the shine of their devotion to their temple practices. When Paul, in obedience to what they asked him, is arrested at this very temple. So can you imagine that showing, like, being obedient to the elders of the church, he went to show that he was obedient to the law. And then he's arrested in that very place and drug out of the temple. So I think we'll see Paul begin to be a witness to those in Jerusalem. That all of the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, preparing them for the time when those went away, because they would go away. So I just pray, as we consider these things, as we continue, that Paul would be an encouragement to us as we face things in our lives, that we would not be quick to turn from the things that we're supposed to be doing when a little trouble comes up. Or even times where we see that maybe our witnessing to Christ might cause us trouble in our lives, that we would count our lives as insignificant in comparison to witnessing to the glory of the gospel. And may God bless his word.